If you'd like to follow along in the reading of God's Word, we're going to read from Acts chapter 7, the first 8 verses. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. May the Lord bless His Word to us, both as it is read and proclaimed to us. Acts 7, starting at verse 1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he, that's talking about Stephen, said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abram had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. Verse 7, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." As far as reading of God's Word. Dear brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved congregation, Stephen, as you recall, has been accused by false witnesses that he spoke blasphemy. He spoke blasphemy on the one hand against God, which had to do with the temple, and on the other hand, he spoke blasphemy against Moses about changing the customs given by Moses. And as we have seen in this false accusation, the Lord has provided an occasion for testimony, for witness. So just before our scripture reading in chapter 6:15, we read, "All in the council were looking at Stephen and saw his face as the face of an angel." And it says, seeing this, in a sense, because in verse 1 it says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" This is like saying, "Do you plead guilty or not guilty?" And Stephen can't simply give a yes or no. Why not? Because there was an element of truth in the accusations. But also there was so much that was distorted. Even willfully distorted. This morning we hear God's Word on the first part of Stephen's response. It's a very lengthy response. It goes all the way through to chapter 7, verse 53. It's even possible that Stephen said a lot more. We don't know. But what is recorded, what is written down, is remarkable for its length and for its detail. So it's obvious the Holy Spirit had a reason for recording such a lengthy, detailed response. And so we do well to consider it at length. And Lord willing, we'll continue in the future with this. This morning, our text is Stephen's response regarding Abraham, verses 2 through 8. Our theme is, through Stephen, the Lord gives testimony of himself in Abraham. Well, in this lengthy response, Stephen goes into the history of God's dealings with his covenant people. By the work of Jesus Christ in him, Stephen now sees the Old Testament and Moses in a new light. He sees it in the truth. You remember what 2 Corinthians 3 says. "Until this day," it says, "the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So in response to these charges, we see how Stephen gives a reading of the Old Testament, of Moses, that shows the veil is taken away. Our first point is the God of glory graciously called Abram out of his pagan past. Stephen begins his response with this address, "Brethren and fathers." And this is a respectful address. It is particularly to the Sanhedrin, who are the fathers, the present-day fathers, and also those who are present and observing, who are the brethren. In other words, fellow Jews. And then Stephen begins by speaking of the God of glory. Glory. That's almost a title. It's a description of God. And remember the accusations. It does show that Stephen is far from being guilty of blasphemy against God and calling him the God of glory. Well, here too is a word that we often use, and maybe we often use it without thinking what it even means. Glory is about splendor, about brightness, about power, and about honor. So if you study that word in Scripture, you'll see all these ideas present in various ways, in different places. Think of in prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." It would be a nice kind of a trivia question to ask, where is the first time in the Bible where glory, that word glory, is used? It's instructive to us, the first place where it's used. Of all places, it's in Exodus 16:7. Exodus 16:7. There, the people of Israel, they had been redeemed from Egypt, from slavery. And 2 months after that deliverance, it specifically says 2 months later, there they were in the wilderness complaining against Moses and Aaron, God's servants. And then we read that the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain bread from heaven." And then it says, "Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord.'" First time you read about glory. They said, "In the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord." And they said, "For he hears your complaints against the Lord." What are we that you complain against us? They say, "Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." See, in their need, the people forgot about the Lord, the God of the covenant. And they complained. And God heard that complaint. And his answer was to show them his glory, his power, his majesty. How did he show them his glory? He provided for them. Rained bread from heaven. And it was in that provision that God also said that he would test them. Exodus 16:4, God said, "The people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Now, it may seem that we have, been sidetracked from our text, but no. Remember, Stephen knows the Lord Jesus. The veil is lifted in Christ for Stephen. And Stephen knows that Jesus is the Lord of glory. He's called that in two places. And perhaps more in the New Testament. In James 2:1, he's called the Lord of glory. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, it talks about how the rulers crucified the Lord of glory. Stephen knows that Jesus is God's provision for His people. And in providing Jesus, the God of glory will test His people. To show this, Stephen responds to this question by starting with Abraham. And he shows how gracious God was in calling Abraham and in giving promises to Abraham. Promises that only have meaning in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So given the charges, you might almost expect that he would start with Moses, but the background to Moses is really Abraham. God had dealings with the fathers of old, and so Stephen begins with God's call to our father Abraham. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Now, of course, God had made covenant. He had spoken promises even before Abraham. Obviously to Adam, the first Adam, and to Noah, and so on. But those covenant promises, they all came into direct focus, kind of channeling down towards that covenant that He made with Abraham. And with Abraham, pointing to Jesus Christ. So you think about how the Bible repeatedly speaks of Abraham. Later, when God came to Moses, and Stephen goes into this in chapter 7, for example, in verse 32, then God spoke of Himself as this, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that's repeated in the Old Testament quite often. It's how God identifies Himself. This is who I am. The God of Abram and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In other words, it shows the line of His promises to man and especially to Jesus Christ. Also in the Bible, as you know, Abram is called the father of the faithful. We read earlier for the law from Galatians 3 and earlier in Galatians 3 and 6 and 7, it says, Abram believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. But now it's important to remember this about Abraham. As you read in our text in verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. God didn't appear to Abraham and call him because of who he was or where he was. It wasn't because Abraham obeyed. It wasn't because Abraham was, you know, trying to obey and so on. God appeared to Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia. Well, Mesopotamia is the place of, it's also called Shinar. It's the place of the Tower of Babel. It's Ur of the Chaldeans. It's the dwelling of pagans, of the ungodly. There is no fear of the Lord in Mesopotamia. Abram grew up there in Mesopotamia in a home of idol worshippers. We're told that in Joshua 24. So you see, this was a gracious call. There was nothing deserved, nothing earned. All of grace. And remember, Stephen is saying this to the council, the Sanhedrin and observers. And as you know, they were the ones who were they were so proud to say, Abraham is our father. They would just hate to be reminded of Abraham's background. That it was pagan, ungodly. Pagan is, you know, having no Bible background. That's an easy definition for what is pagan or heathen. See, Abram was not what he was naturally. Naturally, Abram was godless. He was a pagan. He was not a Jew. Abram was what he was only because of God's grace to him. So just like Abram had nothing to boast about, so also the Jews, you know, the brethren and fathers to whom Stephen was speaking, they had nothing to boast about in themselves. They boasted about how they were Abram's children. And oh, how they hated it when Jesus said to them, like he did in John 8, if you were Abram's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You do the deeds of your father, and your father is the devil. Yeah, to our ears today, that sounds... it sounds so unloving. It's too blunt, we would say. But in saying that, the point that Jesus is making to them, and also to us today, it's the same point that Stephen was making when he talked about the God of glory appearing to Abram when he was in Mesopotamia. And that point is that God is a God of grace. And to be His children is only by His grace. And to truly say, our father Abraham, is to say God is our father. And for that to be true, it means we know God's grace. So in talking about Abraham, Stephen is proclaiming the gospel. He's talking about the call of God, that it's not because of your background, who you are. It's only of grace. Undeserved and unearned. And it was in that grace that God also said to Abram, as Stephen says in verse 3 of our text, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. See, purely of grace, God called, and He also promised a land. And in that same grace, God also worked in Abram a response of obedience, believing and obeying. God led, and Abram followed by faith. And look at verse 4 then, our text. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Well, if you look at a map and study it a little bit, Haran was about halfway between Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, about halfway from there to Canaan, the land of promise. And Haran was not the land of promise for Abram. So God moved him. You notice Stephen says God moved Abram to this land in which you now dwell. An English translation really can't show the tremendous emphasis there is in this clause. And it's rather important because Stephen is making a very powerful testimony here. He's literally saying, God moved Abram to this land in which you yourselves are now at this time living in. See? It's as if Stephen is saying, you think you're here in this land because of who you are. But no. You are here only because of who God is. You're here now, at this present time, because of God. Almost by implication saying you can be taken out of here anytime. It happened in the past. And in this way, you see, Stephen shows not only that they have a wrong idea of why they are in the land, but also they have a very wrong idea of what the meaning of this land is. And so we see that in the added testimony from Stephen. In our second point, in his grace, God promised an inheritance to Abram and to his seed. Well, we have to consider, brothers and sisters, that how these words from Stephen, how they come to us, it would sound very different to the Sanhedrin and the observers, to the Jews of that day. They were Jews and they knew the Old Testament. Some of them were experts in the Old Testament. That's why they were called lawyers, different from lawyers today. Although they're both the same and they're supposedly experts in the law. The point is that so much of what Stephen says here would cause them to think of what God had said in the Old Testament. And the more that we know the Old Testament, the more it also causes us to think about those things. So what we've already seen in our first point in verses 2 through 4, that's really related to Genesis 12, God's call to Abram. And how that call included promises. Promises of an inheritance. Of land and descendants, or seed. You see it in verse 3. Get out of your country, come to a land I will show you. But then look at verse 5. And God gave him no inheritance in it. Not even enough to set his foot on. Back in Genesis 23, Abram even insisted on paying for a price of land in order to bury Sarah in. So you see, even that possession, it was given to him not by promise, not by grace, but Abraham paid for it. See, God promised Abraham land, and all that he possessed in that land was a small burial plot that he bought. And obviously, that spoke of the end of his life here on earth. Look at the rest of verse 5. But even when Abram had no child, God promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Well, there you have the promise of land and the promise of descendants. Literally, it is seed. The inheritance. And you notice God promised to give it. Genesis 15:7 says it too. God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And as it says there, this was promised to Abram when he had no child. And in the midst of that, in verses 6 and 7 of our text, you see how God tests Abraham. It says, but God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. Well, those two verses that we just read, that's almost exactly, word for word, is found in Genesis 15, 13 and 14. Why is that important? It's important because Genesis 15, as you perhaps remember, is the chapter where God cuts a covenant with Abraham. And that's what it is. It's a cutting of the covenant. In fact, in the Old Testament, whenever it says God made a covenant, I always use the word cut. Because it involved the cutting of animals. And you see, that covenant cutting ceremony in Genesis 15, it comes in the context of Abraham struggling in faith in regards to the promise. To the inheritance. Having a male heir, and so having a seed or descendants, and also struggling about knowing that he will inherit the land. And when our text in verse 6 says, God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that word dwell is an unfortunate translation in the New King James. If you're looking at the scriptures there, it's different from the word dwell in verse 4. The dwell in verse 4 means to inhabit or to live in. In verse 6, a much better translation, which the Old King James has, is to sojourn. So that dwell has to do with living as a stranger, a foreigner, a resident alien. I have residency, but I'm not belonging here. I'm still waiting for a homeland. And that's how God spoke to Abram too. See, this is not only about the descendants of Abram later being in Egypt, you know, under the time of Joseph, which we'll see later on, Lord willing. Now, brothers and sisters, if you think about Abram, you know, he's coming into the land of promise, to Canaan. It's very significant. It's important about this inheritance. Just think of what happens. Let me run it through you quickly. In Genesis 12, there's God's call to Abram to leave Haran and go to Canaan. And we read of Abram coming to Bethel. He built an altar to the Lord. And in Genesis 12, verse 9, it says, Abram journeyed, going still toward the south. He's in the land. In verse 10, it says, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. And then, in Genesis 13, Abram went up from Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had, and it says, and Lot. In verse 2 in Genesis 13, it says, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. Oh, where did he get that from? Not from the land. And he came to Bethel. And he kind of settled down. But then his herdsmen, they had a fight with the herdsmen of Lot. And so they divided up. And then by the end of Genesis 13, God again comes to Abram and he speaks to him and he says, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And then Genesis 14. That was at the end of Genesis 13. In Genesis 14, Abram has to go to war because Lot is in captivity. So he goes to war to free Lot. In the next chapter, Genesis 15, as we already said, Abram is struggling to believe what God promised. What God promised about the inheritance. What's the point? The point is, the time of Abram and Canaan was but a sojourning. And God even tests his faith by telling him that his descendants will later be in Egypt again, and they'll be in bondage and oppression there. But they aren't going to stay there. It all points to what Hebrews 11, 9 and 10 says. If you want to turn to it, Hebrews 11. Because there too, the New King James has the term dwell, and there's a difference. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. It says, by faith, he, Abraham, it says, dwelt in the land of promise. That word dwell there is the word for sojourning. Living there, but as an alien. So, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Dwelling, now it's a different word. It's settling or living in tents. With Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And then in English it's a little word, but it's a big word in the original. For, so he was dwelling there, they were heirs of the same promise. For, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See the point? All those who with Abram, who knew God's grace, they lived in faith. They lived believing in something more than just the land they were walking on and living in. Believing in more than just something that was present on this present earth. They saw the land of promise afar off by faith. By faith, they embraced the promises and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, on this earth. And Hebrews 11 says, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. That's what God promised to Abram and his seed. This is the promise that God fulfills in Jesus Christ. He is the seed, as we saw earlier, as we read from Galatians 3. And because it's fulfilled and given to Jesus Christ, it's also to those who are of faith and are the sons of Abraham, truly. And that is the promise of the new heaven and the new earth. And now remember, this is the testimony that Stephen gives to the Israel of that day. They believed they were in the homeland. And so they were clinging to the outward acts of law keeping. You know, keeping the law of Moses. And they were even clinging to the temple, as if the temple was their salvation. And later on, Stephen will say more about the temple, how it was related to the tabernacle before it, and how both tabernacle and temple, they were not the thing in themselves. Rather, they spoke of Jesus Christ. They spoke of how God and Jesus Christ was dwelling with His people. And Lord willing, we'll see that in the future. But you see, that was the promise, that is the promised inheritance. Fully realized in the new heaven and new earth. And then we see how God also gave assurance of this promise in circumcision. That's our last point. Our third point then is, in His grace, God gave to Abram the covenant of circumcision to be a sign of the promise to Abram and to his seed. I don't know if it struck you how it really stands out something here in our verses, in this text, as Stephen gives this testimony. What ought to stand out is how it's all about the work and the actions of the God of glory. In verse 2, He appeared to Abram, as told in detail in Genesis 12. In verse 3, He said to Abram, "Get out, come to this land, I'll show you." In verse 4, He moved him to this land. In verse 5, God gave him no inheritance in it. He promised to give it to him. In verse 6, God spoke in this way, and so on. All about Genesis 15. And now in verse 8, it says, He, the God of glory, He gave Abram the covenant of circumcision, which is in detail in Genesis 17. So there's a thread that runs through all of this, and it's not our father Abraham and who he was and what he did. This is all about the God of glory and what He said and what He does and what He gives. And in giving to Abram the covenant of circumcision, as recorded in Genesis 17, it only really makes sense if we see how it relates to Genesis 15. Remember, in Genesis 15, God cut a covenant with Abram. And in doing that, God showed Abram and us a beautiful picture of grace. We won't obviously have time to go through it, but grace was shown in that God passed between those cut up pieces to show that He would be faithful and He would take the curse for Abraham's sin, for his unfaithfulness. It was of grace. And you see, it's out of that in Genesis 15. Then in Genesis 17, God says to Abram, he says this, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. My covenant is with you. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. God said, I'm making this as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, which means forever. And then it says, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So you see, in Genesis 17 was another cutting ceremony. And it comes out of the one in Genesis 15. In Genesis 17:11, God says, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And God had already cut it in Genesis 15. In Genesis 17:12, the instruction was, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. You circumcise him. Now, you think of that, and then look at our text in verse 8. And so, Abram begot Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. Do you know what, brothers and sisters? That's not what Genesis 17 says. That's not what Genesis 17 says right after God gave him this covenant of circumcision. If you would, I'm going to read from it a bit. Turn to Genesis 17. We're going to read verses 23 to 27. Genesis 17. This is after God had given to Abram the covenant of circumcision. Verse 22, it says, God finished talking with him, and God went up from Abram. And then verse 23, so Abram took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins, that very same day as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abram was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him, just like God had commanded. And earlier in chapter 17, Abram had said to God in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. See, already then, it was clear. The act of circumcision, it didn't do it, if you will. Ishmael was circumcised, but eventually he had to be put out. God would work his grace in Isaac. Isaac was the son of the promise. And the promise carried on by God's electing grace. So that Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, as we read. Of course, later, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so God brought about a people to himself called Israel. And that was to point to the true Israel of God, the new Israel in Jesus Christ. All true believers to whom Christ restores the kingdom to fulfill God's promises to Abraham. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, may we see how the God of glory is at work in his grace. And through Stephen, Jesus is bearing witness of that grace in the story of Abraham. The testimony to the covenant people who were there hearing Stephen, but also to the covenant people today. The testimony is, in order to be saved, in order to be the true Israel, it's not a matter of outward religion. To be saved and to be the true Israel is not a matter of physical lineage. Romans 2 makes it very clear, verses 28 and 29. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. So, God made Abraham a Jew. And the Jews were never, you know, as some people talk about races, they were never a race. And in grace, God makes you and me, all the elect, all who are sinners and saved by grace, He makes us Jews, true sons of Abraham. And that's how we call God our Father. See, it's not according to the flesh. It's inward. It's of the heart and the spirit. As we read in Galatians 3 earlier, the true sons of Abraham are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So you see, just like it was not merely the physical descendants who were the true sons of Abraham, so too, it's not merely those who are born in the church, you know, covenant children, who are the true sons of God. It is those who, by God's grace to them, repent and believe. And if they remain in unbelief, eventually they have to be put out. So may we see. May we see that when the veil is lifted by the Lord, then the story of Abraham is really the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? In fact, in a real sense, Jesus is our Abraham. He's the son of the promise. The promises that God made to Abraham, He made to Jesus. And in Jesus, those promises are ours. So in Jesus Christ, the covenant of circumcision, which God gave to Abraham, it's ours. And it's pictured to us in the waters of baptism, in fact. And just like circumcision, baptism doesn't do it. Doesn't bring salvation. It is used by God to point to it. So baptism points to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's given so that we are able to repent and believe. And in Jesus we have the inheritance as a glorious promise. You know how in Hebrews 1, Jesus is called the heir of all things. That's a fulfillment. That's a furtherance of that promise given to Abraham of the inheritance. And that's how in Christ the inheritance is given to us. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are co-heirs with Him, in fact. So Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ, then you are Abram's seed. And you are heirs according to the promise. And you see, that's what true faith sees, and that's what true faith knows. And may God's Spirit continue to work it in us. That we continue to see and believe this promise. May He work it in us and in our children. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, You are the God who has no beginning and no end. And You have given to man a beginning. And in Christ, You have also given him something that will never end. An inheritance. You have given us faith, O Lord, to see it from afar off. And to know it is something more than what we see in this life. Something better, more fuller. Indeed, O Lord, we praise You for how you give us little vignettes or pictures, foretastes of that inheritance even here in this world, in this present earth. But it's not fully known here. We live by faith. You call us to that. And so, Lord, as we go also into this coming week, grant us with uplifted hearts to serve you with a sense of victory and hope and purpose. May your word accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.